So this morning we're going to start on a new journey, a new series, as we're joining millions and millions of Christians around the world, getting closer and closer to celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. Amen? And it doesn't matter what time of year it is, we still celebrate the resurrection of Jesus because that's what gives us the freedom that we just sang about. And you know, this time of year, if you're from a conventional background, you know the term Lent, right? Everybody know the term Lent? And when I say the word Lent, I can see some responses from some of you. And you're like, oh, don't bring up that topic, right? It triggers a certain response because you grew up in a traditional church, possibly. And as you grew up, you always gave up something, right, for Lent. Ever been there? And when you were a kid, maybe it was movies, maybe it was bubblegum, right? Whatever it was, you would give that up for Lent. And maybe, again, for some of you, that was a good experience, but for most of you, it probably wasn't. Because even though you started with good intentions of giving up something for Lent, as the world calls it, right? You probably cheated. And it made you feel guilty, and it made you feel resentful. And for some of you, that may be one of the reasons you don't go to a church like that any longer. And so then you come to New Beginnings to get away from that, and guess what? Pastor Russ talks about Lent. What in the world is he doing, and why is he doing it? Amen? But this year, as we're approaching Resurrection Sunday and the resurrection of Jesus, it comes too quickly and it passes too quickly, doesn't it? Good Friday, the day that Jesus hung on the cross to pay for our sins, the Resurrection Sunday, the day he rose from the dead, are too important for us just to stumble upon them and casually move forward through them. The crucifixion and the resurrection are central to our faith because without the death of Jesus, our sins wouldn't have been paid for. Without the resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit wouldn't be living in our lives. They're very central to what we believe and what we do, the cross and the empty tomb. And so this year, I feel like it's really sneaking up on us, right? It's only 4 weeks away. It's earlier than usual. And you know, again, as we talk about Lent through the centuries, churches have set aside usually 40 days leading up to Resurrection Sunday. And the goal is to prepare the heart to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And I think that's smart. But what's happened over the years, just like any other good thing can be abused, it has been abused. And I don't know what you've experienced in your past. I didn't go to a church that observed Lent, but when I was young, a lot of my friends went to a church that observed Lent. And it seemed like during that time, they would do this bargain with God and begin bargaining with God. And I think about my school years, my grade school, high school years, and, you know, they may say, you know, God, I steal fries from the cafeteria every day. So I'm going to give up drinking soda for Lent, right? And then God, we're good, right? Because I gave up something for the things that I've done wrong. Does that sound familiar? We've ever been there? Of course you have. And it was this deal where you would sacrifice something for God, and that would make up for certain sins in your life. And then you could go back to stealing fries with a clean conscience, right? Because I sacrificed soda for 40 days or whatever it may be. And I know that sounds kind of funny and I'm making a little bit of a joke of it, but it's actually a tragic thing to live with that mentality and to live with that life, because the good news of the gospel is that we are loved by God, not by anything that we do. So you can give up all the soda and all the bubble gum and whatever it is that you want to give up, God's not going to love you anymore, and he's not going to love you any less. And we'll talk about the benefit of giving things up in a little bit. It's not by anything that we give up for Lent that God loves us more or loves us less. It's not by anything that we sacrifice in the flesh that God loves us more or loves us less. We are forgiven. We are accepted. We are blameless before God. Amen? And that's only because of the cross of Jesus Christ. So again, what's happened in our world when we think about that term Lent is Lent takes the focus off what Jesus did. It takes the focus off the cross of Jesus Christ, and it puts the focus on what we sacrifice. Think about that for a moment. Jesus' sacrifice is why we have the freedom to worship him that we do today. Jesus' sacrifice is why we have the Holy Spirit living in our hearts today. Jesus' sacrifice is why we are who we are today. It has nothing to do with the sacrifices we make in our flesh. And what happens is that we do that with the wrong motives. Well, if I give up my soda pop, right, or whatever it may be, or my bubble gum, or my coffee, or my TV, or whatever, then God will love me more. And that takes the focus off what Jesus did on the cross, and it puts the focus on me. Look at what I'm doing, God. Look what I'm doing to please you. Wrong motives. So what we're going to do here in the next 4 weeks as we approach Resurrection Sunday is we're going to look at the last week of Jesus' life. And I don't know if you know this or not. If you study your scripture, you'll see that one-third of the Gospels, one-third of Matthew, one-third of Mark, one-third of Luke, and one-third of John, covers that time period of the last week of Jesus' life. Four books in the Bible, 33 years Jesus lived. He had 3 years of important public teaching and ministry, yet one-third of the Gospels are referring to the last week of his life. I think it's important that we focus on that. Amen? That tells me that what we're about to look at over the next few weeks must be important, that the authors of those Gospels spent a lot of time writing down those events. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to look at events that occurred in Jesus' life on his last week on earth. So the question that we're going to be asking, and I want you to think about this for a moment, what might Jesus be calling me to give up? And not that we're going to focus on Lent and giving up our bubble gum or our soda pop or whatever, but what might Jesus be calling me to give up? And when you think about that, one of two things will come to mind. That for the next few weeks, maybe I'm going to give up something that's not necessarily wrong or not necessarily sinful, but it's something I've gotten too dependent on. It's something that I put a priority on in my life, and it's taking my focus off other things. Maybe it's a comfort, maybe it's an activity, I don't know. And even though God won't love you anymore by giving that up, if you give that up, whatever type of fasting that you choose to do, it can be powerful. It will help you focus on Jesus. And so remember, when we give up things for God, we give up or we fast for God, whatever it may be, the goal is, I'm giving this up, God, now I'm going to use this time or this energy that I would do this activity to focus more on you. So it helps us to allow him to fill us in that place of that thing. So I encourage you to think about, is God calling you to fast from something? And don't worry, if you don't do it perfectly, it's still worth it. But secondly, so it may be something that, again, not sinful, something that you become dependent on. Secondly, it could be, as we look at the events from the last weeks of Jesus' life, we may hear God calling us to give up something deeper. Like, I need to give up my pride. Or I need to give up my need to be in control. Or I need to give up fear that I'm letting run in my life, or anxiety, or something that's becoming detrimental in my life. And God, I'm going to give that up to you this time of year. And we shouldn't, again, wait till this time of year to do that. We should do that anytime we notice that in our hearts. But we're going to focus a little bit on that. Something that's held us back spiritually, this will be the time to repent and give that up. And so I'm looking forward to us growing together as a body over the next few weeks. So today, we're going to look at Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 18. But before we read this passage, I want to kind of set the scene for you, give you the big picture. And so Jesus has been in ministry for about 3 years up till this point. And Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We all know Palm Sunday, right? They're waving the palm trees, saying Hosanna, right? And he comes in riding on a donkey right before the Passover holiday. And little did anyone know that 5 days from then, Jesus would be crucified. So this is 5 days before he's hung on the cross. And after Palm Sunday, and after he rides in on the donkey, and after he does some things, and the crowds start to die down, it's getting late, and him and the disciples were heading over to Bethany to spend the night. And this is where we find out what happens in Mark 11, verses 12 through 18. It says, "Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." And then he changes gears a little bit. Then they came to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. So we have this scene of the temple, right? We all know the scene of the temple. It's a big event. And you know that story, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But then we see this story about the fig tree. And it kind of setting the stage for what happens in the temple. So I'm going to talk about that fig tree for a moment. So Jesus is traveling. He sees this fig tree with lots of leaves, but no figs. And Jesus seems to be upset with the fig tree. He says, "Let no one eat from you ever again." So I want you to think about this for a moment, because many people over the years of studying this scripture get kind of confused. Why would Jesus be so mean to this poor little fig tree that's just doing its job standing out in the field, right? Again, we read in Mark 11, 12 through 13, "Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry," Jesus was hungry, "and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves." And then it says, "For it was not the season for figs." Verse 13 is key here. It was not the season for figs. So why was Jesus so upset? Why was Jesus surprised? Why was Jesus kind of taken back when there was no figs on this tree? Have you ever wondered that? It says it's not the season for figs, Jesus. Why would you go up to a tree and expect figs when it's not the season for figs? So Jesus comes to this fig tree. He's hungry. And he sees from afar off that it has leaves, Scripture says. He goes to it to see that there's no fruit on the tree. It's just leaves. Again, it's not the season for figs. Why would Jesus be upset? Why would Jesus be surprised? So I had to do some research, because there's something doesn't fit, right? Something is just not right. Because why would you expect an apple tree on your tree this time of year, right? If you would go to your apple tree today, you may see buds on it, but there's no apples. And even a month from now, if you go see your apple tree, it'll be full of leaves, but you don't see apples. Why would Jesus be upset that there's no figs on a fig tree when there shouldn't be figs on a fig tree? So if you do a little research, you can find this information on your own, that fig trees in the Middle East, they bear two types of figs. Remember, this is around springtime. Leaves were starting to come on the fig tree in the spring, and before the figs come in, you get these little tiny nodules on the branches that you can't see from very far away. And those nodules, they would take those off and they would eat them. They were sweet. They were savory. It was like a little fig, right? It was a baby fig. And they were very good to eat. So travelers in the Middle East will travel by fig trees with these little nodules on them. They'll pick all these little nodules off and eat them as they go on their journey. Not your figs that you would typically see on a fig tree, but these nodules. And so if you found a fig tree in this time of year and they had begun to sprout leaves but had none of these little delicious nodules, you would know that there's something wrong with the fig tree. There's a problem with the fig tree. It might look good from far away, like Jesus looks at the fig tree. Look at all those healthy leaves on that fig tree. He gets up to it, no nodules, no little nodules on the tree. So what happens is that either it's diseased or the tree is dying from the inside out. There's something wrong with a tree, because growth without fruit was a sign of decay. So the tree is growing, it's growing leaves, but there's no fruit, so that's a sign there's something wrong with that fig tree. There's decay or something going on. So it says that Jesus was hungry, he saw the leaves, and he expected to find these little snack-sized figs, if you would call them, on the tree, but when he gets to the tree, he saw nothing. Which meant there was something wrong with this tree. It was either sick, it was dying from the inside out, it had a Dutch fig disease or something eaten on it, whatever it may be. It had some kind of disease or problem with it. And Jesus then basically pronounced it as a dysfunctional fig tree, right? No one will ever eat of you again. You are dysfunctional, you look like you're growing, but you're not bearing any fruit. There's dysfunction there. So there's your agronomy lesson for this morning. So why does that matter? Why does it matter? It's obviously very symbolic of something, right? If you go through all other places in Scripture and you look at fig trees in Scripture, a lot through Scripture throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, fig trees represent the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And so what Jesus is saying is that Israel had become all show. The people of God had all show but no substance. They're growing leaves, but they're not growing any fruit. All leaf, no fruit means dysfunction. All leaves, no fruit means decay. Does that make sense? And so the people of God in this time, just like we see in our world today, have the religion thing down, right? They went to the synagogue in that time. They observed Passover. They observed the Jewish holidays. They read Scripture. They had all kinds of leaves on their tree, all kinds of growth, but there wasn't any fruit. There was no little fig tree fruit in their life. So all the religion wasn't making them less addicted to money and less addicted to power. And all the religion wasn't making them more faithful to their wives and more patient with their kids. All the religion wasn't making their families more peaceful and their communities more compassionate and just. That's the stuff that God is interested in. Not how many times you walk into the church, not how much money you put into the offering. Are you less addicted to the things of the world? Are you more patient and loving with your family? Are you more compassionate towards those in the community? And so the Hebrew prophets, they hammered on this all the time, that our religious works aren't worth anything. I want to show you an example in Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, where God says this, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Do you see what he's saying here? He says it all through Scripture. The festivals and the offerings and the songs and coming to church on Sunday morning and hearing the worship music and having coffee together in the lobby are never supposed to be the point. That's never the end goal. It doesn't matter that we all come together on Sunday. It doesn't matter that we just worship together. Yes, that's important, but that's not the end goal. That's not the point. It's never meant to be the end game. Those things, coming together to worship is a tool. Coming together to hear the word is a tool to help you love God and to love people better. Amen? It's not the end result. Well, I went to church 27 times this year. I must be good. Well, what happened while you were in church? How did your heart change? What fruit came from that? And so these were just tools, even in the Old Testament and for the people of God, to love God and to love people better. But for the most part, as we look through Scripture, we see that the people of Israel got so wrapped up in these religious observances, they forgot what it was all about. Well, we must do Passover. Look at the Pharisees. Well, I give to the poor, and I put my offering, and I pray out on the street corner. All it is leaves, right? Is it possible for us today to fall into that cycle? I'm doing things to please God, I'm doing things to please people, and I'm growing leaves, but I have no fruit in my life. So let's move on to the temple, because I want to connect the temple and the fig tree. So then Jesus comes to Jerusalem after the fig tree, and he comes to the temple, and he causes this big scene in the temple. We all know the story. He flips over the tables, he chases people out, he gets what we think as angry. And I know some people, we just say, like, you know, why, Jesus, did you have to do this? You're such a poised, nice gentleman. And then you come in and you rip that temple apart. Who are you that you do this? And most of us, some of us like the scene, especially men, because we say, you know, see, Jesus got mad sometimes. It's okay for me to get mad and blow up. Because look, Jesus did it, right? So don't tell me I need anger management. Because if Jesus can do it, I can do it. But we have to see it wasn't Jesus just losing his temper. It wasn't Jesus losing his mind, right, for that moment. There's a very important and significant reason for his anger. When you enter the temple area, and we've studied the temple, and I don't have time to go through it all this morning, but when you enter the temple area, the first area, so there's the outer court, there's the inner court, there's the Holy of Holies, etc. But when you come into the court of the Gentiles, it's called, If you were not a Jew, this is the only area of the temple that you were permitted in. You couldn't get into the inner court. You couldn't get in further because you were a Gentile. It was the only area of the temple that you were allowed to go into. So Gentiles would go into that part of the temple, and their first goal was to seek God. It was to pray. It was to draw close to God. But also then, this is the area that vendors would set up, especially during holidays. Remember, this is Passover. So Passover just happened. There's a big holiday. So you've got all these vendors and all these people coming in to this outer court, and it's chaotic. There were money exchange booths, where Jesus talks about the money exchangers, because everyone who came to the temple at that time, they would have to pay an annual temple tax to be able to come in and use the temple. There were money exchange booths. There were a lot of people setting up booths, and they would profit from this exchange rate. But what really made it crazy were all the animals. So they didn't just bring people and trading money, they brought animals into this area. It was packed with, just imagine, cows, donkeys, smells, noises, right? Filthiness of animals. Let me give you a close parallel as we can get today. If you've ever seen the floor of the stock exchange in New York, you get all these men who are running around selling stocks, and they're just kind of, it looks like a beehive in there. And then throw some animals in there as well, right? So some cows, donkeys. Imagine what that would be like. It would be kind of crazy. So that's the picture. This was a place, keep in mind, that the Gentiles were supposed to find God through quiet reflection and prayer. They're supposed to be able to come in and enjoy their presence of God. But now you've got the hubbub of all these people trading and running around, animals mooing and oinking and whatever animals do, quacking, right? Good luck with quiet reflection and prayer. You know, God tells his people in Isaiah 56:7, "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. The burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And when we look at Mark chapter 11, what we just read, Jesus is quoting straight from the prophet Isaiah. He says in verse 17, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for who? For all nations. But you have made it a den of thieves." How could there possibly be any prayer going on in all that chaos? Think about it. In all that hubbub in that outer court. And I don't want you to miss this because it's so important that Jesus wasn't fighting for the Jewish people here. He wasn't fighting for the religious Jews. He was fighting for the non-Jewish people to be able to have a place to come and worship God. Because he says all nations, right? My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, the court of Gentiles. So this was very unsettling to the Jewish leaders. That's how we see at the end of this passage, they became angry. They were, da, 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 Jesus, what are you doing, right? But even deeper than that, think about what Jesus really did here. He drove out the animals. He drove out the money exchangers. He drove out those things. But those were the animals that people were supposed to use to sacrifice to God so God would accept them, right? That was the whole process. You'd bring animals into the temple. They'd sacrifice the animals. The priest would go into the Holy of Holies and give that sacrifice to God. But Jesus comes in and he drives out the sacrifices. He drives out the animals. Why would he do that? Because in a few days, as we know, he was going to introduce a new way that people could be accepted by God. Amen? No longer the sacrifice of animals. And to understand this, I want you to think with me. We have to go all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to Genesis. And the concept of the temple started even then at that time in the garden. So remember, in the garden, God himself was there. And if you read the first chapter or two into chapter 3 of Genesis 1, 2, 3, you'll see that God walked with Adam and God walked with Eve. And they walked and they talked together in the garden, right? He dwelled with them in the garden. It was perfect. There was no sickness. There was no death, no disease, no war, no crazy things like we see today. It was beautiful. It was perfect. But then something happened. Adam and Eve said, we want to be like God, right? And they chose something else besides the one true God. And we read in Scripture that they were banished from the garden. They were kicked out of the garden. And I want you to look for a moment and how God kept them out of the garden. We look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. And it says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword," that's the key, "which turned away or turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So the way back into God's presence. So remember, God's presence was in the garden. They walked with God. They talked with God. They communed with God. God boots them out of the garden because they sin. Now the way back into God's presence was through that cherubim, right? You had to get through the cherubim who was guarding the garden. And if you tried to get through the cherubim, it probably would take your life, right? It was guarding it with a sword. But why is that? Think about that for a moment. Why would God do that? You know, even in our day today, when you sin against someone, when you offend someone, to make things right again, it costs something, right? It costs something. Let me give you an example. Let's say Camden is playing in the yard and he's kicking a soccer ball and running around the house. He likes to run around the house, right? Outside. He likes to run inside too, but we try to get him to run outside. So he's racing around the house, kicking a soccer ball ahead of himself, and all of a sudden I hear this terrible shattering noise, right? And in the living room comes this soccer ball. Through the window, he shattered it, broke the window. He comes in and he looks at me with great shame. And he says, "I'm so sorry." And that's good. That's a nice thing to say, right? But guess what? The window still broke. It's still a broken window. Things were not right. Yes, he apologized, but things were not right. Damage had been done. It's going to cost someone something to fix that damage, isn't it? And I could be kind of a jerk, and I could say, "Camden, you're responsible for paying for that window. So go start mowing the neighbor's yard, earn some money, pay for the window," right? Or I could pay for the window myself, but still, somebody has to pay for the window. It just doesn't fix itself. It just doesn't happen, right? Someone has to absorb the cost. Make sense? So if we could have made things right, or if we can make things right, with absolutely no cost, even in our life, if I could make things right with God, with no cost, it actually minimizes the wrong that was done. And we see that in our world today in all kinds of things. "Well, Doug, you messed up again. It's okay. It doesn't matter. Everything's going to be okay." It minimizes the wrong that was done. And it makes forgiveness very, very cheap, right? So we as humans have offended the God of the universe. We've offended him. We've all sinned. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And for our analogy, it's sort of like this ultimate cosmic broken window, right? We've made mistakes in life and we broke that cosmic window. And God says to make things right, there has to be a cost. There's a sword, right? There's a sword. And someone has to go under that sword. That's the problem. And so what we see in the Old Testament, Adam and Eve sin, God puts a cherubim outside the garden with a sword. And then we see shortly thereafter, God brings then in the temporary solution, what we call the temple, right? Which brings us to what Jesus is doing in the New Testament. He's in the temple. Remember, at the center of the temple, there's the place called the Holy of Holies, and that's the place God's glory dwelt. So to experience God's presence, to experience the glory of God, you had to go into the Holy of Holies. And at the entrance of the most high place or the most holy place, we know that there was a veil that hung there, a very thick veil, and it symbolized this separation between God and man. Not because God chose to separate himself from us, but man has sinned, right? He's offended God. He broke the cosmic window, if you will. So God had to separate himself from man, so that's what the veil represents. And remember, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go behind that veil into that most holy place. And he would bring something with him. He would bring a sacrifice with him, right? Because remember, there's no way to get back into God's presence. Look at the garden. There's a cherubim with a sword. There's no way to get back into God's presence without someone going under that sword. Amen? And it worked, sort of, in the Old Testament. It was partial because it was only for the Jewish people. The Gentiles weren't covered by that sacrifice. And it's also temporary. So they would commit it, make that sacrifice, and it would push out their sins for a year, And then the next year they had to do it again. And so it was like almost like a snowplow, pushing the sins ahead for another year, and the next year they'd have to do it again. And so back to our story of the temple, Jesus shows up into the temple that day. He's flipping over furniture. He's chasing out animals. He's dealing with money exchangers. Jesus in himself was driven by that mission to open up a better way for us to connect to God. So he chased out those sacrificial animals because the ultimate sacrificial lamb was now standing there. Jesus would now be that sacrifice. He was going to take the place of those sacrificial animals on himself. And we know that 5 days later, he would go to the sword of the cross, and die for us. He would take that penalty of sin for us. Somebody had to pay for it. Somebody had to pay for all the sin that man had created for thousands of years and will commit for thousands of years. So Jesus paid for the sin. He paid for that broken window representing all the sins of the world. God was not a harsh father, right? God could have said, okay, all of you need to pay for these sins yourself and find a way. But God was a generous father who paid it all on the cross for us. So because God gave Jesus his son to die on the cross for us, we know then the veil of the temple, it says, was torn from top to bottom. That veil was no longer there. So what separated God from people was torn, and no longer that separation was there. The door back to God was flung open. It's as if the cherubim that was guarding the garden was no longer there. We can now enter as people into the presence of God. So instead of feeling guilty, instead of feeling uncertain, because, you know, I'm wondering what kind of animal I brought. Is it the right kind of animal for my sacrifice? Or did I say the right things to the priest? I don't know. And I'm trying to find confidence in my religious performance. I now can find my confidence in what Jesus did. I can say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Sin has been paid for. The penalty has been paid. I am now blameless in your sight. Because of Jesus, I can say it is well with my soul. Amen? Isn't that beautiful? So let's pull the fig tree and the temple incident together as we keep moving. We see then that the only way that our lives will produce fruit. So remember, Jesus first talks about the fig tree. It goes right to the temple. There's a purpose for that. The only way that our lives will produce fruit that Jesus is looking for, the only way our lives will show things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, is not by getting more religious. Well, I got to pray 6 hours a day and then God will love me. I got to read my Bible 27 minutes in the morning and 16 minutes at lunch and 85 minutes at bedtime, so I get more fruit in my life. It has nothing to do with those things. It's not about by being super disciplined and to give up every worldly pleasure for Lent. I'm going to give up bubblegum, soda pop, and my French fries. God will love me. I'll have fruit in my life. It's not about those things. Those things are not going to work. It's not about being super generous in giving and super faithful in your church attendance. All of those things are leaves on the fig tree. All of those things are show. There's no fruit in those things. And leaves are okay, but the real goal is what? Fruit, right? God wants to see fruit. We want to show fruit in our lives. The only way that we're going to produce fruit is to stop trusting in our religious activity and start trusting Jesus. Stop trusting the things that I do will bring me favor with God and start trusting what Jesus already did for me. Trust Jesus as the one whose death forgives our bad things. It's not about me giving up bubblegum. Again, it may be appropriate for you to give up bubblegum, and that may help you draw close to God, but that's not what saves you, and that's not what God sees in you, right? Trust Jesus as the one whose life empowers us to do good things. We all know Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in what? Christ for what? To do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Just so you know, Jesus saves you to do what? Good works. Amen? You're not doing good works for salvation. You're doing good works because of salvation. And remember, good works do not earn God's favor. They do not earn our salvation. those good works are a result of the work that Christ did. If you've been here or been with us on Wednesdays, we've been looking at James, and this week we looked at James chapter 2, 14, which says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith and has no works? Can his faith save him?" So James is talking about that person who says they are saved or they have faith. He says, what does it profit? It has leaves. You may be doing things. There's leaves, but I don't see works. I don't see fruit. Then we looked at James 2:18 that says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The point that he's driving home is that works are evidence of our faith. We also looked at Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, you will know them by their works. Fruit, right? You will know them by what they say. No, he says, you'll know them by their fruit. And he goes on to say in verse 21, not everyone who speaks to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does, right, the will of my Father in heaven. Faith is evidenced by our works. Again, the point is not that the presence of fruit produces the presence of faith, but the absence of fruit shows the absence of faith. So as we approach Resurrection Sunday, it's possible for you, or it's possible as we approach, that God is calling us to give up empty religion and to give up, you know, I gotta do to earn God's favor. He's calling us to, as Jesus did the fig tree, you have all leaves but no fruit. You're not going to feed anyone, right? He's calling us to be fruitful. I want to look quickly as we get close to wrapping up between a fruitless and a fruitful life. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 10, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The Lord wants you and I to be fruitful today, not to please him, not to earn his favor, but as a result of what Jesus did for us on the cross. You know, if you look through the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, fruitfulness is all through Scripture. Fruitfulness, I'll get it out, is almost one of God's favorite words, right? One of the first words out of God's mouth to men were this, Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, what? Be fruitful, right? We think that that's just having kids, but there's more to being fruitful than just having kids. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What does God mean? He wants us to be fruitful, right? God's plan for Israel, we see in Isaiah 27:6, those who come he shall cause to take the root of in Jacob. Israel shall blossom, Israel shall bud, and Israel will fill the face of the earth with fruit, right? Jesus comes to the fruit tree, the fig tree, which represents Israel. There is no fruit, it's just leaves. So Jesus cursed that fig tree. As we've stated, Israel has become like a fruitless tree. We see in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, right? That refers to the growth of Christ-like character within us. Not again to earn God's favor, not again to earn salvation, but as a result of God's favor and as a result of God's salvation. Jesus said that we'll know people by their fruits in Matthew 7. Referring to that moral output of our lives. Jesus tells his disciples in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give you. All of this is fruit. And if we take all these different things, I just gave you a few in Scripture about fruitfulness. And if you take them all, put them in a fruit blender, right, and blend them all together, it's a good way to see what fruitfulness is. And let me give you kind of a summary statement of what fruitfulness is. A fruitful life is one where a person uses what God has given them to grow his kingdom on earth. A fruitful life is one where a person uses the whatever God has given them to grow his kingdom on earth. You know, we've been talking about over the past few weeks gifts of the Spirit and motivational gifts of the Spirit. God gifts us with a spirit. God gifts us with a personality. God gifts us with things so that we can do what? Grow his kingdom here on earth. I want you to think back to Genesis again for me, and I know I'm going all over. God created the world perfect, didn't he? Read the first couple chapters of Genesis. He created the stars and the fish and the moon, right, and the ants and everything else that's on earth. He created it perfect. But you know what he didn't do? He didn't create a complete world. Think about this for a moment. From the Genesis story, we see that God filled the earth with love, and he filled the earth with goodness, and he filled the earth with beauty. But he then told the humans to be fruitful, multiply the earth, and subdue it. As God's image bearers, we're all image bearers of God. We've been talking about that. We have the spirit of a spirit in us. We're made in God's image. We're to go forth and bring into existence the things that God has brought into existence: love, goodness, beauty. And there's no limit how you can do that. A fruitful life is one where a person uses whatever God gave them, right? It doesn't matter, Doug, how old you are. It doesn't matter, Josh, how young you are, right? You can be fruitful at any age in life. Psalm 92:14 says that the righteous, they shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh. I'll get there. They shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. It doesn't matter how healthy and wealthy you are this morning. Jesus said even a person who gives a cup of water to someone to ease someone's thirst will not lose his reward. Doesn't matter what that fruit is. Let the Holy Spirit work in your life. Jesus also tells us in John chapter 15, and I won't have a lot of time to go through this, I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, he who abides in me and I in him, bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. There's so much in that passage. But Jesus, as he taught here, he's teaching again using a natural world analogy. I love how Jesus does that. We just looked at a fig tree, right? Now we're looking at vines and branches. And he's teaching his disciples about spiritual fruitfulness on that occasion. And he's comparing himself to the vine and we're the branches. And he's speaking of two different kinds of men in that passage. Those who abide in him, those who remain in him, and those who don't, right? Those who live in what he's done for them, and those who don't. Those who have empty religion, right? Those who abide in Christ are believers, and it's only because we're abiding in the vine that we are branches that can and will indeed bear fruit to the glory of God. It's not anything I can do. We've talked about that before. It's not like I get up in the morning as a vine branch and I grunt and I'm going to push out fruit, right? I have to abide in Jesus. I have to abide and live in what Jesus did for us. I have to abide and live in God to bear that fruit. It's not about, okay, I'm going to bear fruit, then God will save me to bear more fruit. No, he can't. You have to receive him, abide in him before you can bear fruit. He summarizes this passage when he says in John 15:8, but this my Father has glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. The bearing of the fruit to the glory of God is how we give evidence that our faith is genuine. The bearing of fruit to the glory of God is how we show ourselves to be in truth, right? The bearing of fruit to the glory of God is how it shows that we're Jesus' disciples, according to that passage. as believers, as those who abide in the vine, we are those who Jesus characterized, if we look at another parable, as the good soil, right? In the parable of the sower. We're the good soil who receive the seed of the word and bear fruit. We are the good trees that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 7, and we can be recognized by the fruit that we bear. And so as we look at being fruitful, remember, we can't forget that our position is because we're abiding in the vine, has nothing to do with anything that we are and anything we do of our own. Back to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. I didn't get up this morning and attach to the vine by my own willpower, right? I didn't get up this morning and grunt out fruit of my own willpower. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If we could, by chance, obtain our salvation through any works of our own, even some perceived right decision of our own, then we'd be able to boast. I'd be able to walk around and go, look at me, I'm wise enough, I'm humble enough, right, to come to Jesus, to make the right decision. And at the same time, we should also understand that we don't maintain our own salvation through any works of our own. That would mean we'd be able to boast. Well, look at me, I'm saved because of all the good things I'm doing. The scriptures teach that our salvation is not a result of our works, but it's a gift of God. So as we close, let me close with a few self-analysis questions. I'll put your brain to work to see if this applies to you. I want to give you three signs this morning that you need to give up your empty religion. We all do, but if you really need to give it up. You know, maybe you get up in the morning and it's a Sunday morning and you slept in and your alarm clock didn't go off and you missed church, right? And you feel guilty all day long. God hates me. He doesn't love me because I missed church. God is so disappointed because I missed church. And I hope I don't run into Pastor Rust at festival that day. Church doesn't make God love you any more or any less. It may make me love you more, right? But not God. It may help you draw closer to him, but his love for you is the same. It's the same principle applies to your morning Bible reading. You got busy, you didn't read your Bible. You got busy, you didn't go to Bible study, whatever it may be. All good things and all things that are tools, like we talked about in the temple, that are tools to help you worship and draw close to God. But they don't make God love or accept you any more or any less. It's not about what you do, because if it was, look at me, I'm Doug, and I go to church every Sunday. I'm okay, I can live my life however I want, right? That's not how it works. We have to let go of feeling like our performance is what pleases God. Amen? Secondly, maybe you can't say no to doing things. And that doesn't apply to everyone because some of you could learn to say yes, right? But some of you are very duty-driven. And someone asks you to do something and you compulsively say yes. Maybe it's go to a Bible study. Maybe it's to help somebody out. Maybe it's to give a ride, whatever it may be. And it's gotten you so overcommitted and burned out because you feel like if I say no, well, I'm a believer, that'll disappoint God. And we need to give that up. Number three, your relationships are a mess and your faith is not helping. So despite all your religious activity, there's this pattern of bad relationships in your life. There's coldness, there's suspicion, there's anger, there's distance between you and other people, and it's not getting better. And that just could be that, you know what, you just keep picking dysfunctional people to spend time with. That happens, right? But it may be that your faith is not really affecting you and changing you. In other words, you're like that fig tree that Jesus didn't find any fruit on. And you're not seeing love and patience and forgiveness that make relationships better. You're just seeing beautiful relationships, but there's no fruit. We need to give up our empty religion. Maybe it's addiction, all kinds of things. You know, if I go to church all every day or every week, maybe God will forgive my addiction, whatever it may be. We need to give up thinking that God, if I give you something, you'll give me something back. Because that's not how God functions, is it? He loves us. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. So if you see yourself in any of those situations, God wants you to change your mindset this morning. The Bible calls that repentance, and we've talked about repentance, turning away from this feeling like, God, I've got to do something to get something from you. And again, we've talked in the past about how our life in America is just that. If I work hard, I get a big paycheck. If I study hard, I get a good degree, and I get a good job. We've learned over and over that when I do, I get. But God, it doesn't function that way. It's not about me doing something to get something, because Jesus gave his life for us while we were yet sinners. Even before we existed, he gave his life for us. You know, I met a guy not long ago, it's been a few years now, but he was a young father. He grew up in a very religious home, and it was more formal religion and a cold religion. And I invited him here to church, and he came here for a while before he moved out of town, but he was so enamored and blown away by the gospel. He never heard the word of God preached in the way that he heard here, and he never understood, I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's not what I do. All his life, it's about earning God's favor. And later that week after his first service here, he emailed me and wanted to meet with me. And he said, this is so different from anything that I've heard. And he started to tell me about his family and his children. And his wife had passed away, so he had two young children that he was raising on his own. And he says, these are really hard kids to raise by myself. And they're really high energy, and they're demanding. Anybody with kids knows that doesn't matter how good they are. They're high energy, and they're demanding. Right, Patrick? And he said, I would regularly lose my temper and respond with anger. And he said, I hated that about myself. But he says, you know, after hearing the gospel and receiving God and not trying to earn God's favor, I have this patience that I've never had before, and it's automatically changing my relationship with my kids. And my favorite part was this. He said, is that what's supposed to happen? And I love that because I'm like, yes, that's exactly what's supposed to happen. So when we receive God into our heart, when we receive God into our life, he naturally will bring that fruit into your life. For this man, it was patience. Patience with his family, patience with his kids. That's exactly what's supposed to happen. Not about me trying to manufacture patience, because you know what? I can't do that. But man, the patience that comes from Christ is so much more powerful. How many of you stand as I close? When you go from religion, the spirit of religion, to a relationship with Christ, God will produce fruit in you. And that fruit will naturally change you. I can't say enough that what happens when Christ comes into our heart and he starts working in our heart, it changes us from the inside out. Our natural inclination is to change from the outside in. I need to change so Rita thinks I look good. I need to change so Bonnie knows that I'm a good person. I need to change so Joni thinks that, you know, I'm a nice guy. I need to change so God thinks I'm worth saving, right? It doesn't work that way. You receive God into your heart, into your life. He transforms you from the inside out. Isn't that beautiful? And so as I pray and as I close today, I want to open the altar. And if you are in that place where you've been trying to please God by your activity, you've been trying to please God by your works, you've been trying to earn God's favor, I need you to just lay that down at the cross and say, Jesus, I thank you that you gave your life for me so that I could be free. Amen? We have to stop trying to earn God's favor. Yes, God does have expectations of us. Too much is given, much is required. But it's not about him loving you more or loving you less. It's about the fruit that you're producing, that he's produced in your life. Just like the fig tree. You know, if we're not producing fruit, it's sick. There's something wrong. There's something out of sync. There's something out of whack. And there's decay in the heart. So we need to let God transform our hearts from the inside out. Maybe again today, you are struggling with things in life, an addiction, or maybe other things. It's time to just say, Jesus, you're the healer of all those things. You know, the world will tell you, you know, if you're addicted, you got to fight, white knuckle, get rid of it, do everything you can in your strength. And that may work, but the true solution to any of that is to let the love of Christ enter your heart and let him free you of all those things. Let's pray. So Lord God, we thank you. Lord, as we look at the fig tree and we look at the temple this morning, we thank you that we can be fruit bearers. Lord, and it's not about what we do, it's not about what we've done. It's not about all the mistakes that we've made that we have to make up for, Lord, but it's about what Jesus has already done for us. that Jesus went into that temple and he chased out those animals, Lord, knowing that he was the sacrifice that would take away all the sins of all the world. And so, God, I thank you that Jesus gave his life for me. Lord, I thank you that when I receive that into my heart and I say, God, thank you for dying for my sins, I receive that into my heart and I take that payment on my behalf from Jesus. Lord, that the fruit will naturally start to appear. Lord, that you love me regardless. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And so, God, I thank you, even as we approach Resurrection Sunday this year, Lord, that we recognize the true thing that happened on that weekend. The true thing that Jesus gave his life, the sinless man, became the sacrifice for all sin and gave his life for each one of us. And Lord, it's not about a magic prayer I say. It's not about all the activity that I do, religious activity I do, Lord, but it's just about opening my heart to you and saying, Jesus, thank you for dying for my sin. And so, Lord, I just repent today of the natural outpouring in my life where I just say, God, I got to do this to please you. And I think, God, I should be saying, God, I'm doing this because you are pleased with me, because I have been saved by your grace. And so, God, I thank you that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. That is nothing I can do, Lord, because I know that I would try and I would fail, or that I would try harder and fail, or to try even harder and fail. But God, I thank you that the gift of salvation comes freely to all of us if we just open our hearts and receive it. And so, God, I pray for those that are in this room today, pray for those who are online, Lord, that we have received that gift of salvation, Lord, and that we let that transform us from the inside out and to produce fruit in our lives. And again, not fruit so you favor us, Lord, but fruit is a result of your favor in our life. Lord, I thank you for those that may be struggling this morning with addiction or struggling with something in their life like pride or anything in their life, Lord, this morning, because now is a time that they can give that up to you and say, God, I no longer want to carry this. I no longer want to fight this with my flesh, but let your Holy Spirit enter my heart and free me of whatever it may be. So God, we thank you that the sacrifice that Jesus made for us was once for all the completion that needed to happen to forgive us and to heal us and to deliver us. So God, we love you, we thank you, we give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.